Every Christian's desire is that Jesus be number one in their lives and in the church and in the world. It's our greatest longing that the Lord Jesus be preeminent above everyone and everything else, that everything and everyone be under him and subject to him and worshipping him. That was also the desire of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. And he makes that clear really throughout the whole book, but especially here in this first chapter, this desire to exalt Jesus to the number one position comes out extremely clearly. In the first four verses, he shows Jesus' superiority to the prophets. He mentions the prophets, how God spoke in the past through them. But then in verses 2 to 4, he speaks of seven areas where Jesus excels even the greatest Old Testament prophets. Then in verses 5 through 8, he shows how Jesus is greater even than the angels. He says, for example, in verse 4, that he has a greater name than the angels. In verse 5, he has a bit greater relationship to God than the angels. God's never said to any angel, "You're my only son." In verse 6, we see he has greater worship than the angels because the angels actually worship him. And then in verses 7 and following, we see he has a greater role than the angels. They are his servants and he is their king, marshalling their talents and gifts for the good of his church. You say, well, why is this important? Well, it's important because obviously this is a letter to the Hebrews. It was to those who had been converted from Judaism, ex-Jews. And these people, they really lifted up the prophets, obviously, but especially lifted up the angels. We might not realize this, but there are over 100 references to the angels in the Old Testament. And on top of that, the angels we discover from Exodus and from Galatians were involved in the giving of the law to the Jewish nation. And of course, on top of that, the Jews had added all their own myths and legends. The rabbis had numerous stories that had been passed down through the ages, many of them made up about the angels. In fact, one rabbi went so far as to say, not only did every child have a guardian angel, but every blade of grass had a guardian angel. So there was this huge prominence given to prophets, this huge prominence given to angels. And into this culture comes the apostle and he says, I want to tell you about someone who is far greater than the prophets and far greater even than the angels. He cites seven Old Testament verses to prove this. Of course, that's wise, isn't it? You're trying to persuade people whose Bible is the Old Testament that Jesus is number one. So he cites the Old Testament in doing so. And in this verse 6 that we'd want to focus our thoughts on this morning, he's quoting from a mixture of two Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 97, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 32:43. He's actually quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which has a few additional words in it. But we want to ask here this morning, first of all, who were the singers in this verse? We read here, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. There's a great choir here. There are multiple singers. Who are they? We're told they are the angels. Now, we're told many things about the angels in the Bible. We're told that they were created by God simultaneously, all of them together at one point in time in that first week of creation. We don't know at what point. They're all created by God simultaneously. Also, they were created with individual identities. They are persons, you might say. They have their own personalities. They have their own characters. It's not as if they're just sort of, you know, some mysterious, spooky, ghostly characters that, you know, don't have any individuality. No, they are very clearly in Scripture created with identities. Also, they were created in such a way that they would not marry and they would never have children. They were created also intelligent and emotional creatures. They can think for themselves and they feel. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, we can read that the angels in heaven rejoice over sinners repenting. So they are thinking creatures and they are feeling creatures. And they are also creatures in relationship to God. They are not created isolated from God, independent from God, but in relationship to God. They are also innumerable, not to God, of course, but to us. In Revelation, when they're described, they're described as being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's the apostles' way of saying no human being can ever imagine how many angels there are in this world. They're created with different ranks. There are archangels, and above them there are cherubim and seraphim, and underneath them there are, you might say, ordinary angels. And some of them also have names. We know of Gabriel, we know of Michael. And so it's this great example of God's creative power and wisdom that is called here and assembled here into a glorious heavenly choir. These are the singers. You can hardly imagine, can you, what their song must have been like. They are the singers, and they are singing, we're told here, towards the first begotten or the firstborn. When God the Father brought the firstborn into the world, that's of course speaking of Jesus. A lot of people look at this phrase, firstborn or first begotten, and they say, aha, you see, Jesus was created. Therefore he cannot be God. Lots of heretics have used this verse. But it's interesting, this phrase, firstborn or first begotten, has no relationship whatsoever to the order of time. It's not saying he was born first and then everyone else was born after him. No, the phrase has nothing to do with time, but it's all to do with rank and position and authority. The classic example of that is Solomon in the Old Testament. We even sang of him in Psalm 89. He's described as the firstborn, and he wasn't. If you look at the genealogy in Chronicles, he was actually 10th in the line of David. And yet he's called the firstborn because he is given the first place, the first position, the first rank, the first authority. And this is, therefore, who they are worshipping here. It's the Jesus who has the first place, the first rank, the first authority. They have gathered to acknowledge that there's one above them, however high they are. So, who are the singers? The angels. When did they sing is the second question. When did they sing? Well, we're told here, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. When did this happen? Well, this is quoting from the Old Testament. from Deuteronomy and the Psalms. And so some people say, well, Jesus had not been born into the world in the Old Testament. So it must be referring to creation. When the world was made and God the Father brought, as it were, the Son and the world together for him to rule it and manage it. And there's no question that the Bible does teach that the angels were present and even involved in the creation. For example, in Job 38, when God is describing the creation, he speaks of it as the time when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a term for the angels. It's God's creating the world. Here, the angels are shouting for joy. Nehemiah 9 also speaks of God making the heavens and the earth and all things therein, and the host of heaven worships thee. John tells us that Jesus was the executor, the actual one whom God used to make the world. And here we're told as he's doing that, the sons of God are present with him. The angels are rejoicing and worshipping. And so when Hebrews 1:6 quotes the Old Testament, it's thought, well, this must be when he brought the world into existence and all the angels worshipped him for his amazing creativity, his beautiful imagination and power. However, in the context of Hebrews 1, it's very clear that it's speaking of the incarnation. Through Hebrews 1 and 2, the focus of these chapters is on Jesus coming into this world in human nature. Not when he created the world, but when he became a creature. And, of course, we know these well-known verses in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was brought into this world of sin. We read, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here, when he brought the first begotten into the world, we're told the angels worshipped him, and here we read how they worshipped him. But it wasn't just his first coming into the world. His whole being in the world was attended by angelic service and worship. When he came into his ministry, you'll remember in John chapter 1, we read, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In his temptation, when he defeated the devil, we read, behold, angels came and ministered to him. How did they minister to him? Well, probably physically, because he was so weakened, but also spiritually, by worshipping him and honoring him and praising him. We think also of his sufferings. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. How did he strengthen him? There was no food here. He strengthened him. The angel came and strengthened the Lord Jesus with words. No doubt words of worship and honor and adoration. This is what encouraged and energized Jesus as he plumbed the depths of human suffering and human weakness. We think also, of course, of him being brought back into the world after his death. At his resurrection, for example, we read that there were two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then when he's taken into the heavenly world, we read in Acts chapter 1 that two men stood by them in white apparel, and said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall return in like manner." So you see, from beginning to the end of his being into the world, there are angels surrounding, encompassing, adoring, worshipping, all at the command of the Father. So it's primarily the incarnation that the angels are called to worship him for. Yes, they'll also be with him when he comes again. When he returns to this world, we're told, he'll come with his holy angels, blazing his trail. But the focus here is on the first coming of Christ, not the second coming. So who were the singers? The angels. When did they sing? At the time of the incarnation. Why did they sing? Is the third question. Why were they to worship him? Well, first of all, because he was their God. He was the God of the angels, the one who had created the angels. Yes, they were coming to worship the one who gave them existence, who gave them life, a life that would never end. Here they were coming to the one whose voice spoke them into existence. They were coming to worship their God. But they were also coming to worship their Lord, their Master. He is the Lord of hosts. That's a frequent title given to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the innumerable multitudes and ranks of heavenly beings. Here's the one who had been sending them out on various missions and purposes throughout the Old Testament. This was the one whose command they heard and they obeyed, doing the will of the Lord on earth as in heaven. So they had great reason to come and worship, because this was their God and this was their Master. But they now had an additional reason to worship, because now this God was human. This God had taken humanity. This was something they had never seen before. They'd seen their God and their Lord do and say and be many wonderful things. But never, ever had they seen him. Not just in humanity, but in baby humanity. Not just in manhood, but in babyhood. They saw him in infant skin and with an infant heart and with tiny eyes and tiny ears and tiny hands and tiny nails with these beautiful little wrinkles that little babies have. They saw this little body moving, not by decision and conscious will, but you know, that reflexive and instinctive ways that babies' limbs move. And they see their Lord and their Master unable to speak. They see their God here crying for food. No crying he makes. Not true. He's a baby. Babies cry. It's not sinful for a baby to cry. It's part of created humanity. And here he is, crying for his food, being satisfied by his mother's milk, needing to be warm, needing to be comforted and held and stroked and nourished. They'd never seen anything like this in their lives before. No one had, ever, and no one will again. They see him in baby humanity. They see him in growing humanity. They see this this baby beginning to develop and mature and strengthen. They see him in suffering humanity. Yes, even from his first breath, there's suffering associated with his existence. In fact, surely, really, we could say from his conception. Was there not a suffering involved even in being confined in a womb of a mother? Here he is, he's taken on not fallen humanity, but frail humanity, a full, frail humanity, subject to infirmity and weakness and pain and sorrow. Mary wasn't the perfect mother. She couldn't interpret all his needs perfectly. What mother could? There were times when she was frustrated, no question. When she was put there, what's wrong with him? I don't know how to help him. And here he is, he's suffering need and he's suffering pain and his mother can't help at times. Doesn't know what to do. Or maybe it's just at the end of her tether. She's no more energy. She just can't give another ounce. And so this God is left to suffer right from the beginning of his earthly life. They've come to worship because they know that this baby humanity, this growing humanity, this suffering humanity will before long become a dying humanity. These angels didn't know everything, but they knew enough to know that his reason for coming was to die, that these beautiful hands will one day be pierced through, that lovely little baby head will one day have a crown of thorns slammed into its skull, that this little baby will have its sides speared, that this little baby will one day be buffeted and punched and spat upon and be killed and murdered. That's why these angels worshipped. That's why when God brought the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him as never before. They worshipped him as God, yes, but now also as God-man. And how did they worship him? Well, they worshipped him with words, didn't they? We're told some of them, glory in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It really tells us, doesn't it, what worship is all about. It's Godward, initially, primarily. Glory, glory to God in the highest. But all worship, when it's done properly and in this way, it's also beneficial to men and women and boys and girls too, isn't it? Yes, it's glory to God in the highest, but it's peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This worship has a double direction. When we sing and when we worship, yes, we want God to be lifted up, but we're also thinking of our fellow men and women. How can I so lift up and glorify God that peace and goodwill is transmitted and communicated to others? We sing to the Lord, but we're also singing to one another, edifying and encouraging and inspiring one another. That's what these angels are doing. Yes, they want God exalted. They want men and women to benefit. And down through the centuries, we do, and we are, aren't we? Their song of worship continues to echo and resound throughout the whole earth, even this day. Their worship is remembered. Their worship is imitated. Their worship is taken up into lips and hearts, glorying to God and beneficial to us. These angels sang new words. They sang in a new venue. They'd sung, of course, in heaven through all the ages. But had their song ever been heard on earth before? No, here, heaven, as it were, is opened. And in that black canopy, suddenly bright and blazing light, and bright and beautiful songs. Never before had such a venue been used for the heavenly choir. They were in a new place. And there was a new direction also to their praise. Of course, they've been praising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven, but now they're looking down towards earth, because God has now come from heaven to earth. Previously, they're worshipping God enthroned in the heavens, and now they're worshipping Him in a manger, in a stable. This is a new song for the angels, because it's new words, it's new venue, it's a new direction. And they're given new wonder. There's new wonder. Remember in 1 Peter we're told that about salvation, the angels desire to look into it. They're anxious to learn. They're students of salvation. It's something that captivates and enthralls them. They're always learning, and here they're learning something new, something fresh. And there's a new wonder in their voices as they ponder what they are seeing and beholding and listening to. There's new reasons for their praise as well. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Somebody once asked, how do I know? How can I be sure of God's goodwill towards me? And the pastor who was asked that question said, I point you to the manger. Is there a greater proof up till this point in history of God's goodwill toward men? Is there? There isn't, is there? There's another one ahead. The cross is the greatest, but up till this point, you want to know if God has goodwill toward men. Don't just believe this song in the heavens. Look down and see this God in a manger. God in human nature. And I dare you to question God's goodwill toward men. Looking at that. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. See it and believe it and receive it. But you might ask, well, good and well, but what's this got to do with me? We know who were singing. We know when they were singing. We know why they were singing. We know how they were singing, but so what? Well, the so what is really a call to us to join the heavenly choir. To join these singers. To be one with them. That this is why we were made. We were made for many reasons, of course. God's got different purposes for us in this world. The social purposes, vocational purposes, maybe purposes in the public square. But the ultimate purpose of human existence is worship. It's the highest human activity. There's nothing greater a human being can do than worship. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Young people maybe especially. You find that really hard to believe, don't you? Worship, that's boring. That's something you just endure. That's something you just get through before you go on to the really exciting things in the day or the weak? Worship? You mean that's the best we've got to look forward to? That's the great. You mean that's better than computer games? That's better than a cell phone? That's better than snowboarding? That's better than sport? I mean, come on. Are you serious? God's serious. And even young Christians can find this hard to believe. When you're first converted, let me serve. Let me be busy. Give me something to do. Give me some evangelism to do. Give me some Bible study to take part in. Where's our country I can go and be a missionary in? Who can I tell? Who can I give this book to? And all these things are wonderful and God-given. You sometimes think of church as, okay, well, you know, fine, let's get through the service and the worship. The sermons may be a bit better than the worship, but even the sermons maybe aren't that good sometimes. And, you know, just let me get out there and show the world what Jesus is all about. That's very normal for a young Christian. But as you go on, as you mature, as you grow in grace and in faith, you'll come to see that worship is everything. Yeah, and you can bear a lot in life if you have worship in it. It puts a lot of life into perspective as well. The more you engage in it, the deeper it penetrates your soul. It really does become the energy, the fuel, the foundation, the motivation of your life. And these angels have come here to give us an example of this. This was the greatest moment of their existence. This was why they had been made. Let all the angels of God worship Him. The angels were busy, you know. They're not just sitting around. They minister, we read in this chapter, to the heirs of salvation. They're going to and fro throughout the earth, north and south and east and west. They're preserving and they're protecting and they're providing and they're encouraging. They're doing work continually that we don't see. We don't hear, we don't detect. But they are doing God's will everywhere. But here, they are gathered from all over the universe to one place and for one purpose, which is to worship the firstborn of God. You can hear God here saying that, can't you? Let all the angels of God worship Him. Seraphim, come here. Cherubim, here. Michael, Gabriel, and all the archangels, all the ranks of angels, you angels out there in Africa, you angels in Australia, you angels in America, you angels down in the Antarctic, you come, everyone, together. We've got one thing to do, and it's worship Jesus. And these angels are hastening and rushing and gathering to join this great choir as it multiplies with the thousands and tens of thousands times ten thousands and millions and innumerable angels. And they all gather in this one place for this one purpose, to worship this one child. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And this is what they're all doing. Every single angel. No one disobeys. They're all here. And they're all engaged. And they're all doing this one thing. They are bowing. They're adoring. They are praising. They're magnifying. And they're saying, come and join. Come and lift up this great Jesus. Come and give glory to God in the highest. They are our example. When the call to worship comes, let us all come together and worship. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are. They are our example. We have a lower nature than they do. If they worship being angels, how much more should we, who are lower than the angels in human nature? we have another motive in that they're worshipping God in human nature, not in angelic nature. He took our nature, not angelic nature. This is an additional reason why we should worship even more than the angels. We are lower in nature than them. He took our nature. More than that, he took his people's sins. And in that nature, suffered for their sins and put away their sins. We have multiple motives, more than angels, to worship this great God. To engage in this greatest, most empowering, most inspirational of activities, this day and every day, in the worship of this greatest demonstration of who God is and what God's like. Augustine said the Christian should be a hallelujah from head to toe. A living, breathing hallelujah. Is that not what we want to be? And if that doesn't jive with you, if it doesn't ring any bells in your soul, if it doesn't connect, it doesn't fire any neurons, there's something wrong. You're not being what you're meant to be or doing what you're meant to do. And nothing that you be and nothing that you do will ever really fulfill and satisfy your life if this is missing. Worship, when it becomes number one, worship of Jesus, when that becomes preeminent, everything else is also raised and exalted and enjoyed all the more. But you've got to get this right. God's not looking for a hallelujah once a year. He's looking for a hallelujah every day of the year, from every fiber of your being. Be a head to toe hallelujah. Is he not worth it? Amen. Let us pray.